Second Peter chapter 1. Start by saying that if we're unaware of this, I think we'd all agree that everybody eventually has a last meal. Everybody sooner or later is going to celebrate their last birthday. Everybody sooner or later is going to write their last letter, or in this day and age, their last email, maybe type their last text. But sooner or later, you're going to have a last. And for Peter, the letters that you've been studying for the past couple of weeks, this is his last. We're going to find out in today's chapter that he was going to die soon, and he knew he was going to die, and he knew that this was quite likely the last hurrah. And so he sits down to write a letter. This is his swan song. And in this letter, he's going to be addressing the issues that he feels are of greatest importance. Okay, so I've got chapter 1, but there are 3 total. And as we go through these 3 chapters, you're going to see what was really deeply impressed upon Peter's heart, so much so that when he was on his way out, he felt the need to impress these things upon the ears and minds of anyone that would listen. So these are the greatest lessons that Peter has learned over his cumulative years as a Christian disciple. All right, now, some of you have been in church all your life, some of you are fairly new, but all of us have certain lessons that really have made an impression upon us, some things greater than others. A lot of times we can sit through church, kind of goes in one ear and goes out the other. But there are times when we can take a lesson that God has taught us through academic hearing in a Bible study, through practical living in your life, and it makes such an impression upon your soul that you just feel the need to share it with other people. Those are the good ones. Peter's got a few of his own, and he's going to share those with us tonight. I would like to address 4 specific lessons that he learned throughout his life that he is addressing in this first chapter. And what I'd like to do is actually talk a little bit about the doctrine of the lesson that he learned so we can get some academic. But then we're also going to page back a little bit and look at the historical context in which he learned this lesson, because Peter's life was recorded for us in Scripture, okay? So we can find out where he learned these lessons and why they made such an impression upon him. Lesson 1. Did you see the chalkboard change? All right. Lesson 1. Technology's awesome. Thanks, Anthony. Is this going on cable TV? Wherever the camera is. If you out there are taking a vacation to Duluth, come to church. Okay. This is going to be like an hour and a half commercial, free advertising for me. So the first lesson here, knowledge is important. This is one that really took hold of Peter's psyche, really came to bear upon his soul, the importance of knowledge. We live in a day and age, I think, where we don't sometimes give enough esteem to the importance of knowledge. Now, in the secular realm, we do. I mean, we're willing to pay tens of thousands of dollars and spend years and years and years going to school and educating ourselves and having other people teach us certain things. But sometimes when it comes to spiritual things, we get really lazy and we grab a hold of that verse that says, well, we're supposed to have the faith of a child, so I guess my ignorance is excused. I can put my fingers in my ears and just kind of amble through life never knowing God's will, because after all, you're supposed to have the faith of a child. And that's not the case. Peter understood very well the importance of knowledge. He says, beginning in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, there's our word, of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, there's our word, of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, jump back to verse 2 there. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I use this verse a lot in counseling. I'm the chaplain at St. Louis County right now, and I get a lot of situations where I'm sitting across a table from an inmate who is just down and out broken, okay? They have burned all of their bridges, and they're in dire need of help. And I've been lately coming to this verse, verse 2 of 2 Peter 1, and I'll show them, and I'll say, grace and peace, and I'll stop there. In another translation that I use, it says, help and peace. The word grace is translated help. And it's a fair translation. So I'll look at the inmate and say, help and peace. Does that sound good to you? Would you like help? Oh, yeah. Would you like peace? I'll have some of that. Let's read further. Open my Bible. I say, it will be multiplied to you. Close my Bible. Say, would you like it multiplied to you? Oh, yes. I'll have some more of that. Open up the Bible and say, how is this going to happen? In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Do you want help and do you want peace? Then how are you going to have that but through the knowledge of God and Jesus? So knowledge is very, very key. And I look at it like the two hemispheres of a brain. If you got both, everything's okay. If you got one, trouble. And the two hemispheres of this brain in the context of knowledge is academic knowledge. And we're doing okay with that. You show up to church, here you are, you've got your thinking caps on, and you may have a notebook out, and you're taking notes and all the rest, and you're going, okay, I get this, I can understand this. I'm going to actually get into what this Greek word means in a second, so if you don't have your notebook out yet, you might want to get it. Academic knowledge. We learn it. We know the rules. We know the verses. But there's a practical aspect of knowledge. Gnosko knowledge, if I'm not mistaken. You have a group named after that kind of knowledge here. Are they smart, those guys? Are you one of them? Okay. I'll leave you alone. Another sip? No. You've got the academic aspect of knowledge, but you've also got the practical. And I will tell you that without the practical application and the knowledge that you receive by applying the things that you've academically learned, you've basically got one half of a brain. But when you combine the academic with the practical, you've got a well-rounded education. It's like if I was a cabinet maker, and I can sit down and I can read all of the properties of all of the different kinds of wood, and I can learn all about nails and drills and saws and dovetailing and the different glues that you use and different clamps that you use and the different kinds of cabinets and the history of cabinets and all the veneers that you can put on these cabinets and the varnish and the stains and the... Okay, and I can take a test, and I can pass that test with flying colors, but if you put me in front of a bandsaw with a big pile of lumber over here, my academic understanding isn't going to do very well if I have no practical application. But when I combine the two, cabinets, really nice cabinets, hopefully, right, if you've combined the two. Now, when he says, grace and peace to you will be multiplied in the knowledge of God, the word knowledge is, here, you got your pen? Okay, epignosis. And that actually means super knowledge. So we're talking about something altogether different here. He adds to this a third aspect, which is what is a super knowledge, or it's the knowledge that can only be imparted to a person by the Holy Spirit, where he takes the things of Christ and he makes them real to you. Okay? You can be an unbeliever, sit in church, learn some verses. Go out into the world and apply some verses, all in the strength of your flesh. Did you know that? You could be a pretty good Christian and still go to hell. Did you know that? I'm afraid that some might be. The ones that are the best at Christianity are probably the most in danger. The real losers, you're fine. You need Jesus' help, and you know you need Jesus' help, and Jesus is pleased to help. But those of us that are pretty dang good on our own can sometimes fall short of the super knowledge, the Holy Spirit impartation of what only Christ can give. That's the super knowledge that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 through 15 tells us, no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And God has actually given us His Spirit so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. People who aren't Christians can't understand these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them. They only because only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit means. We can understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. It's different from academic and practical knowledge, and it tends to be more mysterious, but no less real. Guaranteed. It is a kind of a mysterious thing, because when you try to talk to somebody who's an unbeliever, they're not going to get it. That's what Paul just told us in 1 Corinthians 2. So you sometimes have this disconnect. You ever have that where you're talking to somebody and you can jive, you got the verses, okay, you get, oh yeah, you go to church, oh, where do you go to church? But you get down to the deeper things and there's some kind of, I don't know if you get this, or maybe I don't get it. Because they can only be given to us by the Spirit of Christ. A bit more mysterious, but no less real. This is the same word, epignosis, that Paul uses when he writes to the Colossians. And he tells them that he's praying on their behalf that God would give them this super knowledge. Because Paul was writing to the Colossians who were being bombarded with Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a kind of a false religion that works under the premise of mysterious, hard-to-know things. You can only gain the knowledge through certain secret rituals. And so Paul goes, I pray to God for you guys that God will give you his Spirit and his super knowledge, because it's way different from that Gnosticism business. Now, if we page back into the depths of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we start to put to the pieces of Peter's life together. We're going to find out why he's such an advocate of knowledge. And if we go back far enough, we're going to find out that he was actually very uneducated. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when he was going around preaching and teaching, everybody was astounded at this guy because he was unlearned and ignorant. Okay? That's good news for us. If you're unlearned and ignorant, God can still use you. But he didn't feel the need to remain unlearned and ignorant. Okay? So Peter did everything that he could to acquire knowledge, and he's going to encourage us to acquire knowledge also in all three aspects. But his education was very different, okay? His education is going to be different than ours. He had the academic. Where did Peter receive his academic training? He was sitting at the feet of Christ. He was there when Jesus was teaching. He attended a church where Jesus was the pastor. That's awesome. Okay? If Christ ever guest teaches, just cancel your own church and go, right? It'd be good. And Peter had that firsthand academic learning from Jesus, but what good is that if it isn't applied? And so for 3 years, Peter had the actual application of the things that he was being taught. There were times in Matthew 10, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus sends him out. Go do everything that I've been teaching you to do. And when you're done, come back and tell me how it went. And then I've got more for you. And so there was the academic, and then there was the practical. And when all was said and done, Jesus was dead and buried, resurrected, and into heaven. Now Peter's there waiting with the boys for something to happen, and they weren't exactly sure. But the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And that's when Peter understood super knowledge. So you understand how his academic was kind of broken? Some academic over here and some practical over here, and then super knowledge a little bit later. The Apostle Paul wasn't like that. He got saved this side of Pentecost. You and I, this side of Pentecost. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you've got all three. You learn, you apply, and you've got super knowledge. It all comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Second lesson. Did you see the chalkboard change there? The assurance of salvation. This is a big one for Peter. Verse 5. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, I want to say before I explain these things, if you notice, they're listed in succession. Okay? Add to. When you get that one down, add to. When you get that one down, add this one. Okay? They're in succession, not all at once. God doesn't expect perfection overnight, okay? You don't all of a sudden get saved and, hey, man, if you're not an apostle, what the heck? You know, it's okay. We can grow. Sometimes I think we get overwhelmed. Now, if we break these down, you look, he says, add to your faith virtue. Faith is assumed. He doesn't tell them, go get faith, and when you got that, then add this. He says, your faith is already there, so add virtue to it. If you back up, in verse 1, it tells us who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. Okay? Your faith is assumed. If you're not a Christian today, this isn't going to be for you. If you don't know Christ, this is not for you, because what you're going to do, if you're not a believer, but you want to be moral, is you're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7, and you're going to try, out of the strength of your own flesh, to do these things, thinking that'll be enough, that'll get me in. And in the end, if you're able to do those things, it isn't going to get you in, and you'll fool yourself thinking you're okay. So don't do that. You have to start with faith. Saving faith. That's where it starts. He says, add to that virtue. And when he says virtue, notice it comes immediately after faith, but before anything else. Okay? Before any of this other stuff. Don't even worry about knowledge. Don't even worry about self-control. Okay? If you just got saved, who cares about self-control at this point? What you need is virtue, he's saying. Virtue is strength, valor, courage, excellence, I would say determination. And I would say even further, secret determination. I'll get to that in a second. But what I mean is, you have to have a drive and a passion when you get saved that you will not stop. Nothing's gonna stop me. I'm convinced that Jesus is real. He just saved my soul. You can try and stop me, but I'm not going to. I'm not going back. I won't be stopped. It's forward from here until I'm gone. And when I say secret determination, I say that because sometimes it's best to just keep it to yourself. And the reason I say that is because I think some are a flash in the pan. It's all excitement and they burn out fast. Those are the ones that I see gone the quickest. Keep it to yourself. Between you and God, be determined. Nothing will stop me. He says, add to this knowledge. Here's where you get to learn about Jesus. Pick up a Bible. It's a simpler word than super knowledge, okay? Just so we know. He's not talking super knowledge. He's just going, get educated, okay? Know your Bible. It means a right understanding. It's good to know God. You have to understand that when we get saved, we don't know God. Romans 3:11 says, nobody knows. No one understands. No, not one. That means no one. Nobody understands. And so without God revealing himself to us, we come up with really funky assumptions about God. And as long as we're Christian but not digging into the Word of God, we come up with funky assumptions about God. You've got to understand who you're dealing with. So you can dig into Scripture. You can find out how God dealt with my brother Peter, and how God dealt with my brother David, and how God dealt with my sister Ruth, and my sister Esther, and I can know how he's going to deal with me because they're my brothers and sisters, same dad. I can read and find out a lot about what God is like because Jesus' life is recorded for me in Scripture, and however Jesus dealt with people is probably how he's going to deal with me, so then I can recognize him when he's doing it. But if I don't know, here's what's going to happen. Some out-of-the-ordinary feeling, or maybe a feeling that I'm familiar with, but this time it's more intense, I'm going to start thinking that maybe that's God. Or maybe I'm going to be real superstitious and something's going to happen and there's going to be just a few little circumstances that happen, 1, 2, 3, throughout my day. And by the time I see a shiny golden penny there down on the sidewalk, I'm going to think this is for sure a sign of God because the penny's there and that happened 5 minutes ago and then that happened yesterday. So I think God wants me to go to Chile, minister to the Chileans. You know, I had a dream. It's got to be the Lord. you just start to really think some funny things, and we laugh, but it's true. Lots and lots of Christians are doing crazy things because they simply don't have knowledge, just knowledge. We're only on number three. There's many more. This is baby Christian stuff. Next one, self-control. A lot of people, you've probably heard it said, well, I just want to give control to God, right? Listen, brother, what you got to do is just give control to the Lord. Here's what's going to happen if you try and give control to God. He's going to take that control you just gave him and throw it back on you and say, I gave you my Holy Spirit and I expect you to control yourself. So I'm not going to do it for you. Sometimes we get so apathetic and indifferent and lazy in Christianity that we just kind of sit back and go, oh, well, it's all Jesus. You know, whatever he wants. We live a life and we just insist that whatever happens is God's will. I think everything happens for a reason. Self-control. That means you have the ability, because God gave you a spirit, to not do what he's told you not to do. And furthermore, you make yourself do what you're supposed to do. Notice that comes after knowledge. You know what you're supposed to do. Then you've got the self-control to do it or to stop doing it. Perseverance. Or patience, in other translations. This isn't the kind of patience that tolerates people that bother you. You ever, oh God, give me patience. You know, God, give me patience. You're at work and somebody's riding you and you're like, oh, I need patience. That's not necessarily the patience that we're looking for here. The patience, the perseverance that he's talking about is the ability to continue obeying God, even though stopping or suspending your obedience to God is far more appealing. You ever have that? Day after day after day, you gotta keep going. It's like a marathon. The Bible describes it as a marathon. You need endurance, patience, perseverance. Your mouth is dry and your muscles ache and your joints hurt, but you're supposed to keep going. My God, I'm 36 years old, and what if I live till I'm 80? I'm going to pass out. I mean, I don't know if I can do this. Add to your self-control perseverance. Next is godliness. What this means is being godlike. Easy enough. Be like God. That shouldn't be too hard, because when we get this routine going, when we start on this course, you will look like God. Any of you who ever have kids, you know, as they're growing up, they start to look like you. Or maybe you don't have kids, but you mysteriously start looking like your dad or your mom, and you're like, no. You know, you look in the mirror. It's just that one day, I don't know, you look into the mirror and you're like, oh, Dad. I got his nose. You know, and I don't get it, because when people have babies, it's just this fat thing. And they're like, look, he's got his dad's nose. And it's like, I don't see it. You know, it's like I see a bump on their face that could be a nose. His mother's eyes. And it's like, they're closed. But as you grow up, boy, then you really start to take shape and you start looking like Dad. You start looking like Mom. And as you grow as a Christian, the Bible even says we're being conformed into the image of Christ. You start to take on his character, his personality, his entire image. This happens naturally. The last two, brotherly kindness and love. There's a distinction here. Brotherly kindness, being brotherly, is kindness and affection, sympathy and empathy that we feel for one another as Christians. Brotherly, right? So this is a kindness that's extended to one another, and that's not too tough, but sometimes, man, is that tough. It's different than the love, because this love doesn't categorize. It doesn't say it's reserved for Christians only. This is very broad, including your enemies. And it's the very capstone of everything that Peter is trying to explain here. Get there. And when he says brotherly kindness and love, this isn't just a sort of be nice to people. My goodness, Jesus said, you pagans can be nice to people. The love and the kindness that he's talking about is a godly, because remember, that was the one just before this, a godly kind of love, self-sacrificial. It's painful. It will deny itself and give everything for your benefit, taking nothing for its own. In verse 8, Peter says, if these things are yours, if you got them, and they abound, in other words, you got a lot of it, you will be neither barren, which means idle. You won't sit and do nothing. If you got these things, man, you will be rocking. He says, nor will you be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the key to Christianity. If there was ever a recipe laid out for us in Scripture, this is it. You follow A, B, C, D. You want to stay busy for Jesus and do great things for the kingdom of God? You want to produce fruit? You want to be fruitful? This is it. He says, I guarantee if you follow these rules, you just stick to this guideline, you won't sit idle and you will be fruitful. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even unto blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. See, when you don't do these things, when you make no effort in these areas, he says, you start to forget that you were cleansed from your old sins. In other words, you start to doubt your own salvation. You can lose the assurance of your salvation. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm saying that you can start to think you might have. You can start to wonder if you ever were. Because you're slack. Who knew that just kind of getting lazy, you know, just kind of postponing your obedience? You know, God, I've really done a lot for you, so I'm going to take a break kind of attitude. That doesn't work with dieting, does it? Anybody ever try to diet? Lord, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I went to any time, so I should be good with a chocolate cake on Friday. No, you just screwed it up. You diet for a week, you have chocolate cake and ice cream, you just pig it. That's not going to work. You're going to doubt the whole diet idea to begin with. I mean, it ain't going to... Christianity is no different. When we start to suspend or just ditch it, and, well, I got to the self-control part, so that's good enough. I mean, I'm saved and I'm virtuous. You know, I got some knowledge. I know my Bible. And the most dangerous ones are the ones who can live their entire life with no assurance of salvation, but they know their security of salvation, and so they hold on to those Bible verses because they've got the knowledge. Once saved, always saved. They know they're going to heaven anyway, and then they excuse themselves of a life of laziness because they've got those verses. What a shame. Going through life, never really certain, just kind of hoping. Peter says, you can have the assurance of your salvation if. Very important to him, at least. That's why in verse 5 he says, give all diligence to this. Give it everything you've got. In the historical context, again, if we page back a few, in Luke 22, 61 and 62, this assurance of salvation issue is coming from Peter, who was a man that I believe, no, Scripture doesn't say this, so this is my opinion, but I believe that there might have been a time in his life where he could have doubted his salvation. Luke 22, 61 and 62 talks about when Jesus was being led away to be crucified. Peter was told that he was going to deny Jesus three times by the Lord himself, and Peter denied that. Denied Christ three times. Christ was arrested, taken away. Peter felt like junk. And as Jesus was being led away, he did one of these. Made eye contact. Peter just sank in his gut, wept bitterly, it says. I'm not saying he was doubting his relationship with Christ at this point, but I will tell you that it's very, very possible. Why is it so important to Peter in his last letter to be telling everybody, do all of this stuff so that you never doubt your salvation. Stay on top of things. Give it all diligence. Don't do what I did. Learn from me. Peter's a teacher, a pastor. He's made mistakes, and he's telling his people, learn from my mistakes. Don't go down the same road that I did. Give all diligence to these things and be strong in your faith. So hard for me to keep on top of this. It's all so new. Lesson 3, the acceptance of death. I didn't even finish reading these other verses. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this next lesson we're going to pick up here in verses 12 through 15. It says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He's going, I know you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. He is a pastor. He likes to tell people what they've already heard. He just likes to talk. Okay? And I know you guys know this, but bear with me. You ready? He says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. He says, I'm still in this tent. He's referring to his physical body. He's going, I haven't died yet, and I think it's really appropriate if I just stir you up. I know you know this, but I'm going to stir you up. And the word that he's using there for stir really means to agitate, to really churn up like an ocean is in the middle of a hurricane where the muck and the mire is getting mixed up. Peter's going, I'm just going to, hey, listen to me. You need to know this stuff. And he's just, yeah, come on. I think it's okay if I do this because I'm going to die pretty soon. So he's really getting, just digging in and getting these guys to understand what needs to be understood before it's too late. He goes, I'm still living. I'm still in this tent. And I think it's good for you to know this stuff. He says, knowing shortly that I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, moreover, I will be careful to ensure you that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I believe that before Tim left, he finished John, right? You remember at the very end of John, Jesus catches up with Peter and he says, do you love me? Sure. Okay, feed my sheep. You love me? Sure do. Feed my sheep. You love me? Yep. Feed my sheep. Listen, Peter, I got to tell you something. When you were a kid, you used to just hang out and build forts and stuff. You'd go where you please. You'd go down to the store for a candy bar, your 50 cents. But then when you're a little older, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be bound up and taken away, led where you don't want to go. And Jesus told him that to signify what kind of a death he would die, which was crucifixion. So Peter got the academic knowledge. He's coming up real quick on the practical. And I don't know what's going on here, but apparently he got some super knowledge from the Holy Spirit that told him that it was coming up pretty quick. Okay? And it doesn't look at all here like Peter's too freaked out about that. Now, deep down inside, he might have been a little nervous because, you know, when you got a crucifixion coming up, man, that ain't so good. You know, public speaking, like coming down here and teaching you guys, makes a little nervous, but crucifixion, I think, would be another thing. You guys aren't going to do that to me, are you? So anyway, Peter knows it's coming. And this is coming from a guy who was a coward. Again, we can look back in Scripture in John chapter 18. This is coming from a guy who, when he did deny Jesus, it came because of his fear for a little girl, teenage little chick. She, hey, you're that Galilean. You were with Jesus, weren't you? No, I wasn't. Leave me alone. 3 times. Hey, you're with you again. And then he's cursing and swearing. Man, I mean, that's getting bad when you're cursing and swearing at a little girl. Why, you little? He's afraid. this time around, he's understood some things. He's learned a lesson. He knows where he's going, and he's okay with it. Now, Peter understands that this is a very, very important lesson for people like you and I to learn. And the reason is, if you're going to do God's will, you're going to die. If you're afraid of dying, you're never going to do God's will. It requires death. Unless a grain goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone. It's good for nothing. It's a kernel of corn. Whoop-de-doo. But if it goes into the ground and it dies, it produces a crop like 30, 60, 100-fold. You live in Wisconsin. You know, we get that this time of year. Jesus said, it's required. Die daily. Paul says, for me to live, for me living is for Christ, and dying is even better. Yet, if I live, that means fruitful service for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between the two. I mean, go to work tomorrow and say that. You know, I like serving the Lord, but dang, dying wouldn't be half bad. I can't pick. They'd be like, really? We ought to get an eval on you. You got to go and see psych. Okay? Let us know when you're done. But guys, when you live in a relentless pursuit of bringing God pleasure by your thoughts and your actions, by your entire life, there's a mysterious appeal that death has, because you look so forward to those words, hey, well done, well done, good and faithful servant. That drives a person. That drives a person through life and right on into death. And I can speak just a bit from personal experience. This was in 2006 when I was in the Philippines. We were the guinea pig team, and we went over there for the summer. We had a rocky start, found our legs, and from there on forward, it was just marching, marching, marching. And my goal for 3 months was to come home and hear Tim say, well done. And that drove me for 3 months. And when I got home, I heard it. And those words, the anticipation of hearing them from Christ himself, drives me in this life. And to hear him say that to me, that's all I ask. That alone is heaven. And I know there's much more. Last lesson of the evening. Verse 16 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's how it sounded. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. Ta-da! Peter's last great impressionable lesson that he has learned himself and wants to give to you and I is that the Word of God is true and unadulterated and can be trusted with your very soul. That's a lot different than your life, but life is included. Your soul. Okay? A lot of us are really hesitant to trust in the Word of God. But Peter's desire is that his flock, his church, his people, that includes us, would trust in Scripture. In this text, he gives us several, I'll say, helps. One, Peter says, I was one of several eyewitnesses. I saw this stuff. I heard that voice from heaven saying stuff about Jesus' son. I was there. I was on the mountain. He describes it in the Gospels. Second one, all the prophecies have been fulfilled and confirmed. This is New Testament stuff. He's going, boys, dig into the Old Testament. All the stuff that said was going to happen, it happened. Jesus was here. He lived. He died. He was resurrected. It all happened. His mom was a virgin. It was supposed to be that way. And last, he says, this scripture came from God himself. So he says, we don't get to mess with it. It's interesting that he's making a plea to us to trust in the Bible, and these are his dying words. This is his last letter that he's ever going to publish. And in the New Testament, there are two real dramatic references to the trustworthiness of Scripture. This is one of them. And the second one is in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is inspired of God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us what to do, teaches us to do what is right. That's written in 2 Timothy. That was Paul's last letter. So both Peter and Paul on their deathbed are saying, listen, everybody, trust the Bible. Trust it. He doesn't go in here and give some kind of like real good explanation of why we should trust it. He's just going, I've lived it. You should trust it. We've got a real hang up with Scripture sometimes in this day and age. And I'll tell you that to a certain extent, for a new believer, you're probably going to be somewhat skeptical about the Bible. And that could be healthy to a certain extent. Where when you're just exploring Christianity, you're just foot in the door, you're going, but how can I trust the Bible? And maybe you're exploring this with a sincere heart. God will be sure to show you that the Bible can be trusted if you will put your trust in it. But if you don't put your trust in it, you'll never know that it's trustworthy. It's like the dad in the swimming pool who's going on, come on, Johnny, jump, I'll catch you. Well, I don't know if you'll catch me. Yes, I will, just jump. Well, and they're going to be at a standoff for eternity if Johnny never jumps. Just jump, you'll see I'm going to catch you. And how many of us are standing poolside going, eh, don't know if I can trust you. Just get in. Just jump. Because there's going to have to come a point where you go, it's either right or it's wrong. And if you go deep down inside of your own heart, you're going to go, I think the reason I want to believe that it could be wrong is because I really don't want to believe it's right. Because I know what's going to happen if I believe it's right. God's going to ruin my life. And you're right. He will. He'll destroy it and then he'll give you a new one. It's good. Both Peter and Paul are saying, listen, you can trust what we've written. You can trust the Scriptures. You can trust all of it because A, we lived it. B, we've experienced it. And C, we have become it. We have become part of it. You are a letter from Christ. You get that? You and I, as believers, are a letter from Christ. It's written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's carved not on stone, but on your heart. You've lived it, you've experienced it, and you become it. It's in you. This is coming from Peter, a man who questioned the personal application of Scripture. He had his doubts. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, and you don't need to go there, but in verses 31 through 33, Jesus is on his way to the cross and he turns to the boys and he says, hey, just so you guys know, all of you will be made to stumble tonight because of me. he quotes Zechariah 13:7 right there. There's a verse in Zechariah 13:7 that says, all of you will be made to stumble. Jesus turns to his boys on the way to the cross and goes, you guys know Zechariah, right? 13:7, you familiar? Yeah. Well, anyway, that verse is about you. You guys are all going to fall away and leave me because it's going to get really bad and you're going to freak out. And Peter goes, that verse doesn't apply to me. It applies to the boys here, but like they're going to, yeah, I know them, but it doesn't apply to me. And Jesus goes, not only does it apply to you, Peter, but you're going to be the first, and you're going to do it three times before the sun comes up. Do you think Peter learned his lesson? You just don't argue with Jesus. When the Bible says what the Bible says, you don't say, don't, just between me and you, I'm your friend, so just, I'm warning you, don't ever go, well, that verse doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. None of us get to weasel out of Scripture. God's got his thumb so heavy on us. It's like, this is you. Even the bad parts. You read the bad parts. It's like, come on, Lord, I love you. No, you don't. Not like you should. And I'm like, oh, well, geez. Peter argued, denied. The Bible applies to us all. No one's exempt from the words in the Bible, not Peter, not Paul, not Jesus. His life was guided by Scripture. He didn't do anything apart from what the Bible said he was supposed to do. You ever notice that? Read through Matthew. You know how many verses are in Matthew, Old Testament stuff? Jesus was on rails like a train. He could not move from where Scripture had predetermined for him to walk. Peter's greatest hope in this first chapter is that we stop doubting the Bible, that we stop interpreting the Bible in a way that makes us a little more comfortable. That's really, really dangerous. Peter's dying here. And with his last breath, he's going, trust the book. Trust the book. And I tell you now that if you've got a hang up with the Bible, then you've got a hang up with Jesus. You got a problem with anything in Scripture, then you've got a problem with Christ himself. This is the written word. Jesus is the living word. And they're shown as equal in the first chapter of John, where it says, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. I'm not saying the book is Jesus. I'm saying the Word is Jesus. And if we've got a hang up with Scripture, you've got a big problem with Jesus. And that's a big problem. Let's pray.